Well, this evening and in our lives, it is wonderful to know that the Lord reigns, that the Lord is high and lifted up in the heavens, and that the earth to him is a mere footstool. And it's also wonderful relatedly to know that as he reigns, the Lord restrains and even defeats both his enemies and our enemies. And that's no matter how threatening they appear. So on the horizon there may be great enemies for the church. And yet we see in this vision that the Lord reigns over them, and that he is restraining and even defeating his enemies, both his enemies and our enemies. You remember, these eight visions of Zechariah were given to the people back then in 520 BC to encourage them to continue in the work of the Lord. And what they're being reminded of here in this vision is that God is on high, that he is ruling and reigning despite the circumstances that they find themselves in. And what would be said much later than their time, that Christ will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This evening we have come to the eighth and the final vision that Zechariah saw back then in Jerusalem in 520 BC. You remember that these visions, all eight of them, distinct but related, were given to them to encourage the people back then to recommence building the temple. If you remember, the context of this chapter is Ezra chapter 4. If you want to look at that later, the people of God had come from Jerusalem. They'd started well, and then because of the opposition that they faced, they stopped working. They stopped putting their shoulder to the work. They stopped building the temple that they had set out to do. And they stopped for quite some time. And so Haggai and then Zechariah come along by the Spirit of God to stir the people to recommence that work. And what we have seen in these visions is that each obstacle that the people had, whether in their minds or before them, were knocked away. That God in his grace was telling them that you can succeed by me. And we've come tonight to the eighth one. Just by way of helpfulness and understanding this quite difficult book, we saw that visions 2 and 3 went together. If you want to recap this later, that 4 and 5 went together, and that 6 and 7 went together. And I said at the very beginning of this series that visions 1 and 8 appear to go together. If you look, children, I know you like playing spot the difference sometimes. In visions 1, you see that horses are mentioned. And we see here in vision 8 that horses are mentioned. But there's a key difference. Whereas in vision 1, those horses are sent out to merely look at what's going on the earth and see it resting quietly. In this 8th vision, we see that the horses are sent out to execute judgment on those who were seemingly and actually happy in their sin. And so this evening it's going to be helpful to consider this 8th vision, even in the 21st century. Yes, we're not in Jerusalem there. We're not facing forces like Babylon and others that are rising up against us. But we are facing threats. We are facing difficulties and dangers as a congregation, as individuals. And the same truths that were for those people back then are for us this evening. So I want to consider this vision this evening, just under 2 points, or one really, and then with some further application at the end. We're going to consider the vision, and then we're going to consider the implications of the vision. So first, the vision of the mountains and the spirits. So we are told in verse 1, that there are these four chariots coming from between two mountains. Do you see that in verse 1? And that these two mountains, we are told, are mountains of bronze. Then we go through the vision and we see that there are various sets of coloured horses. So there's the red horses, there's the black horses, there's the white horses, and they're what's called the dappled horses there, strong steeds. And then we see in verse 6 that they're sent out to do various tasks, or at least some of them are. And we look at that, especially in our own time, and ask the question, what is this all about? Well, thankfully, the prophet also asked that question in verse 4. Zechariah asked that question that we are asking this evening. What are these, my Lord? What are these things before us this evening? Well, thankfully, we are told what these things mean, at least the things that we need to know this evening. In verse 5, we are told that the horse and chariots, if you look with me there, are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. So these horses and chariots are pictures of the four spirits of heaven, which are going out from the Lord of the earth. That's what the horses and chariots are representing, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And then we have these two mountains. In verse 1, you see that there are two mountains there, mountains of bronze. And we can deduce from verse 5 that these mountains are a reference to the presence of the Lord. Because if these chariots are coming from the mountains, and they are said to be coming from the presence of the Lord, then the mountains are a reference to the presence of the Lord. So piecing it all together, we have the four spirits coming from the presence of the Lord. And they are pictured by these horses and chariots coming through those two mountains. Now, why is the presence of God pictured as two mountains? Why are they pictured as two mountains of bronze? Well, on one level, it is a picture of the Lord dwelling on high. In other words, it is giving us a picture of the entrance to the Lord dwelling on high in his holy temple in heaven. If you know about the earthly temple which Solomon built, it had two bronze pillars at its entrance. You see that in 1 Kings 7. And they would have been magnificent to look at. If my maths is correct, they were 27 feet tall, and they would have had a circumference of 18 feet of bronze. If you saw those, you would be blown away at them. Just at the entrance to the temple, you had these bronze pillars. But what we are seeing in this vision is the entrance to the temple of the Lord in heaven. We are being given, as it were, the pillars to the entrance of heaven. Not pictured as bronze pillars, but as bronze mountains. It is as if the Lord in this vision is showing us that whereas in the temple where he dwelt, there were pillars, he is lifting the people's eyes to the temple of heaven where God dwells. And he's showing part of his awesome majesty, that even the entrance to the presence of the Lord are like mountains of bronze. The entrance to the presence of God are like mountains of bronze. And so the people then in this vision are being shown a glimpse of the glory of the Lord dwelling on high. They were being asked to remember or consider for the first time the glory of the Lord of all the earth. That is what is referred to in verse 5. These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from the station before the Lord of all the earth. Those people back then, they'd succumbed to the problems that they faced. They looked out They saw the enemies of the church, and they had downed tools because of it. They looked out rather than looking up. That is a temptation that we always, or can always, succumb to. Rather than looking out and then up, we just look out. And the people of God fail to look up to the Lord on high. The Bible tells us in Psalm 11 that the Lord dwells in his holy temple in the heavens. Do we think on that? Do we think on that daily or regularly? The Lord himself says in Isaiah 66 that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And the prophet Habakkuk says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So on one level, this vision is encouraging the people to not just look out, but to look up at the Lord in his holy habitation on high, to consider the majesty of the Lord who dwells in heaven, who is their God, far above the earth, far above every king and kingdom of the earth. So this is why, on one level, the presence of God, or at least the entrance to the presence of God, is represented by these mountains of bronze. That just like those pillars that signified the entrance into the earthly temple, amazing as it was, we have these mountains signifying the entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. But there's another dimension to these mountains in this vision, and that is that they represent the immutable counsel of God's will. In other words, this vision is showing the reality of God's overarching sovereign plan and purposes being unable, or coming to pass, I should say. That this vision is showing the reality of God's overarching sovereign plan coming to pass. It is showing us that God's plan will not be thwarted. This is why these mountains, representing his immutable sovereign will, are made of bronze. If you know anything about bronze, you will know that it is almost inflexible. It is extremely strong and it is not easily crafted. And what the Lord is showing through this vision is that his plans and purposes will not be thwarted. They won't even be delayed. But just as bronze is the hardest material known to man, so God's inflexible counsel of his will not be thwarted. The counsel of his will is immutable. It cannot change. It cannot be affected by outside pressures or forces. It will come to pass. Nothing or no one will be able to divert or even delay the sovereign purposes of God. And so there are two levels here to understanding these bronze mountains. It tells us about the entrance to the presence of God, high and lifted up. But it also reminds us that as he is high and lifted up, he is carrying out his immutable counsel of his will, that it cannot be thwarted. That just like that inflexible bronze material, his purposes will come to pass. And so you can understand how encouraging this would be to the people of God back then, and for us today. That as the people of God considered the dangers and difficulties that they faced before them, and could be tempted that somehow God's purposes would not come to pass, God is reminding them through this vision that they will come to pass, that nothing will stand in the way of his plan and purposes. They were being told who God is and what he is capable of doing, that he is far above, as we heard this morning, any throne or dominion or principality or power. And so, to encourage his people further, the Lord also talks about these four winds that come from the presence of the Lord. You see that in verse 5. These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station or from before the Lord of all the earth. What are these four spirits going from the presence of the Lord? Well, these four spirits, or winds, you could say, are a reference to the means by which God does carry out his sovereign purposes. In other words, they are signifying the works of God in the world. They are the means used by God to carry out his plan and purposes. They are a picture of God's providential dealings in this world. Now, by what means does God carry out his plans? I'm sure you're asking that question. What do the four winds actually signify? Well, it could be understood generally, referring to the mighty works of God that come out from himself. We are told, for instance, in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2 that Daniel saw in a vision the four winds of heaven. And if you look at that chapter, what these four winds come and do is they stir the great sea. And out of that sea come four nations: the Babylonian nation, the Medo-Persian nation, the Greek nation, and the Roman Empire. That these four winds are stirring the seas. In other words, God is directly orchestrating the nations of this world, and it's called the four winds. That he is going to raise up these nations for his purposes. That Babylon will raise up, be conquered by the Medes and Persians. That the Medes and Persians would carry out God's will and then be conquered by the Greeks, and so on. It is God's four winds doing all this in. I mean, it's amazing to think about. So it could be talking about the more general ways in which God raises up nations and brings them down for his purposes, instruments in his hands. Or it could be a more specific picture of God's powerful angels, that mighty angelic host carrying out his purposes in time. You know, there's a time recorded in 1 Kings 6 when Elisha, the prophet's servant, you remember that, was fearful of King Aram's army coming on him. And if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6, you'll see that Elisha comforts that servant and he says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then we read that the Lord opened the eyes of the servant and he saw. And behold, it says, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. That was no human army that the Lord had sent. This was the angelic host of heaven sent to assure them, or suddenly they had the eyes to see that the Lord was with them through his angels. Psalm 68 speaks of the chariots of God being 20,000, even thousands of thousands, and that the Lord is among them. So these four winds could be interpreted generally. God working, stirring up nations. Could be more specific about the angels being sent by God to fulfill his purposes. Or it could be a combination of both. But whether these horses or chariots were referring to God raising up nations or to the mighty angels, what can we actually be sure of is that they are carrying out his purposes. They're not going out randomly and doing what they want to do. They're being sent out by God for a specific purpose. And I want to show, as we come near the end, the importance of the fact that they come in the form of horses and chariots. Remember, children, I said at the beginning that there's a difference between the Vision 1 and Vision 8. In Vision 1, it's I dare say, merely horses going out to do that reconnaissance work on behalf of the Lord to see how the world is resting. And you remember they report back and say that the sinful world is resting, is at peace. In other words, even though it's in sin, They don't seem to be worried about it. And yet this eighth vision talks about these horses being sent out by God, whatever they are, and they're coming out with chariots this time. And that's significant, because if you think about chariots, they're always, or nearly always, associated with battle and with war. And what God is doing is he's bringing war upon those who would set themselves against his people. The Lord is sending out these chariots to make war against the enemies of the church. So we're told in verse 6 that these black horses are going to the north country, and then that the chariot with the white horses is going after them to the north country. Do you see that? They're being sent, in other words, by the Lord to make war against those enemies of his people back then. Now, why are they going to the north country? Well, the north country is where their recent enemies were from. Babylon, even further back, Assyria. And the Lord is sending these chariots, black and white horses respectively, to ensure that the enemies in the north country are going to be defeated. Now, the color of these horses is significant, especially if we're thinking about what it says in the book of Revelation, for instance, in Revelation chapter 6, where we read then that horses of various colors are sent out into the world. And there the color black is associated with death and with judgment. And the color white, if you want to call it a color, is associated with victory. And so what we're seeing here is these black horses being sent out from the Lord to bring judgment and death on the north country. And to ensure that that victory is complete, the white horses will be sent out following the black horses. This is significant. It is fearful to those of the enemies of the church that they will be defeated, and to be defeated utterly. But it is wonderful, if you are on the side of the Lord, that the enemies of the Lord, whoever they are, whether in time to come or time at the end, will be defeated. That God will send out his horses, as it were, to bring judgment on those who set themselves against him and his people, and that the victory over them will be complete. The Lord of heaven and his chariots will not be diverted or even delayed. No, the Lord, we see here, sends out these horses and they run swiftly to do their task. In fact, they're eager to do it. And if you know anything about history, you will know that this actually happened. That in around this time, Babylon, which had previously been defeated many years ago, had started to revive itself a little bit. That there was Nebuchadnezzar III and Nebuchadnezzar IV who began to enact somewhat of a revival in Babylon. And if you look at the history, they were actually quite successful in the early days. But what do we find? We find that King Darius the Great comes and he crushes both of those uprisings. This is the Lord sending out his judgment upon the nation in the north, the nation of Babylon. Darius, whether he knew it or not, was an instrument in God's hands to bring judgment on that nation which had so mocked the people of God. Once used by God to punish his people, and now because they had gone too far, God is bringing Babylon down upon itself too. I was reminded recently that apparently Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild some of Babylon in the future, but it's interesting that he wasn't able to in the providence of world affairs. But going back to the times that we live in this vision anyway, I want to say just imagine how encouraging that would have been to the people back then. I wonder, it's only a speculation, it's dangerous to do that, that if the people back then heard of this revival in Babylon coming back to haunt them almost, I wondered if they would have had extra fear. Oh, here comes Babylon again. But no, God gave them this assurance that at least Babylon anyway would be crushed and was crushed by the Persians once again. And so, as we move to further application, I just want to say a few things to apply these things to ourselves in the 21st century. We're not living in 520 BC, and we don't have a threat from the North Country, although you can never write off the Scots. But we live in different times, but we have threats, whether they're internal threats or external. They may not be physical threats as they were back then, but there are threats to conform to this world. What a threat that is, or a temptation. There are pressures to keep our faith muted. There are very real peer pressures, whether that's at school or at work or in society generally. There are false religions. Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my door on Friday, I think it was, and actually they were well thought through. They knew their stuff. It appears, as it were, that things are rising. There are cults. There are growing atheism and secularism in the world. External threats. But there are also internal threats to sin. There are temptations to ease off. That's what the people did back then. If you remember the context, they were more concerned about their own lives than the fortunes of Zion. There's even the temptation to stop the work of the Lord, as these people did back then, because they looked at the dangers, they looked at the difficulties, and they decided it was better to stop than rather to look up to the Lord. But like the people back then, we must fix our eyes on God. There may be many waves around us, whatever form they come in, but we must fix our eyes on Jesus, as Peter eventually did. When we are caused to fear, it is because we have not fully appreciated who God is or what he is capable of. Do we need to remember who God is and what he is capable of? God has not changed. He is still the mighty one on high. He is the one that has all resources at his disposal. And let us remind ourselves that he is not against us, he is for us. We don't have these horses and chariots, as it were, threatening over us. We are on his side. We are part of that victorious army. So do you need encouraged as you look out at the dangers and difficulties before you, whatever form they are? Well, then meditate on the greatness and the might of our God. This is what the people were encouraged to do back then, and this is what we must do. I remind you of Psalm 76, verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, not where, they are 20,000, even thousands of thousands, and the Lord is among them. There's more I could say, but I think I'll finish them. I'll just say one more thing, and I'm not assuming that everyone here is a Christian. There is a time, actually, the Bible speaks of in Revelation 6, when God will send his horses again. And you can read that later. There will be a time where God will judge his enemies eventually. This was talking about a historical moment when he was bringing judgment upon the nations of the earth. But there will be a time when individuals are judged according to how they have interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will send his horses out. It will be too late, as it was too late for the Babylonians back then. And the Bible says that we must repent and believe, trust in Jesus Christ before he comes to judge you. There will be a day when he comes to judge the living and the dead. But if you're on his side, if he is your Savior and Lord, then you will be on the right side of the judgment. There will be no nothing to account for because you have placed your trust in him, the judge of all the earth. And so I plead with you to do that. Do it before the horses come, as it were. Bend the knee now rather than the time to come when it's too late. So, this is the last vision of Zechariah. It speaks to us today in the 21st century that we are reminded that God reigns, that both his and our enemies will be put to flight, whether in the time to come in our own life or certainly at the end. We can have great comfort that he reigns and nothing will thwart his purposes. Not us in our sinfulness and our faithlessness. God's purposes will prevail. No enemy can stand in his way. And this is a great encouragement to us, as it was to the people back then. Amen.